word, as I will preach it now, but also to hear it from the lives of those three candidates who went through the waters of baptism. Each one very different, each one with backgrounds that are quite unique, but each one with the same thread of reality, that God saved them. It wasn't anything they did. It wasn't because they were more intelligent than someone else, or they discovered something on their own, but God found them and saved them. Because he delights to save sinners like you and like me. And so we rejoice with them. Our hearts praise God. And as I look to God's word, anyone here who truly doesn't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and those who have the privilege of watching from home or wherever they are, that if you don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, that today the Lord might do his work of grace in you, that you would see the need to repent and believe. Believers' baptism, as we've noted here, is one of the hallmarks of the church. It's when someone comes to saving faith, desires to be obedient to the Scriptures, because baptism is a command, and display to the world that I serve Jesus only. Of course, in the early church, it happened in a different fashion, in the sense that when you were saved, you were almost immediately baptized. They went hand in hand, as we will see from the text that Daniel read for us here. That salvation isn't in the baptism, it's in the saving work of Jesus Christ by faith, through grace. But the baptism is a very significant step of obedience to display what God has done. And so the two go so close together here. You see that in wonderful displays in Acts chapter 8 with Philip, the evangelist, and the Ethiopian, who comes to saving faith through the word and puts his trust in Christ and is baptized. Later on in Acts chapter 16, when Paul is in jail and the jailer comes and fearing for his life, what must I do to be saved? And Paul leads him to the cross. And he's gloriously saved and baptized as a believer. The reality here, and fundamentally, we need to see that at the heart of what we're talking about here is not simply a tank full of water. There's no saving effect in the water. It comes out of the taps just like your water does at home. But it's in what Christ does in the heart of a believer as they see the significance of what it means to be a follower of Christ and bow in symbolism, if you will, in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, united to him. In fact, I can think of my own baptism, and I'm sure those of you who are saved here today, young or old, can reflect upon your own baptism and be reminded of the wonderful work that God was doing in your life then, and I trust continues to do in your life today. And so for a few minutes here, I don't want to take a lot of your time. Well, I do, but I won't take a lot of your time as we look to God's word and just maybe make some exclamation point upon what we've witnessed here. Because the text that I had Daniel read for us is one of many that could speak about the wonders of God's grace. The book of Acts itself is really the acts of God himself as he builds the church. You see the small formation in Acts chapter 2, the text that we're reading here. Building to this great, wonderful, international, multi-ethnic body of believers, the Church of Jesus Christ. And here in chapter 2, and I take you to ask you to turn back to that text that was read for us, Acts chapter 2. Here in chapter 2, this significant event takes place, and it's called Pentecost. The people are gathered there, and the Holy Spirit comes in power upon the believers, and they begin to speak in tongues and do all these wonderful things. And that causes great consternation with the people around them. They're confused. Some people are saying, oh, it looks like they're drunk. They said, no, it can't be. It's too early in the morning. It was a work of the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of the prophet that this Spirit would come upon them. We studied the last week on the Holy Spirit, and here's another example of the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. It came on power to the people, and all this confusion there, Peter stands up and gives something of a speech, but it's really a sermon. In chapter 14, Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. He begins to say, no, listen, what you're seeing here is fulfillment of prophecy, and it points us to Jesus Christ. In fact, in that sermon, he says there in verse 22, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. But then verse 23, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. He reminds those that are listening to him and us through the Scriptures that everything is part of God's sovereign purpose and plan.
It was God's foreknowledge and plan to send the Son to die on the cross. Even though these wicked men fulfilled that plan, it's God planning and fulfilling His work of redemption for people like you and like me. And He gives a glorious sermon here. And He calls people to see their own hearts, and He lays it on the line. He's not pulling any punches as He brings us to bear. And that brings us then to the text that I want to just see here for a couple of minutes, beginning in verse 36. I want to see here in this last section the reminder, simply put, of really the steps that take place in a person's conversion. It's striking how we see that in the text, which is a reminder of the lives of those who went through the waters of baptism and the clarity that Scripture gives in what salvation is all about. Go to verse 36 with me. I want you to see here how this comes to fruition in our hearts. In verse 36, it says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." The first step, if you will, in understanding the process of faith bringing people to salvation is the fact of the word proclaimed. Again, I mentioned, Peter has just been going through this whole chapter proclaiming the word of God, the truth of God's word to those who would listen. He reminds them, beginning in verse 14 and following, how the Holy Spirit has come in power to save lost souls. And this sermon gives good reasoning why these things are happening, that God is doing a work of grace. You see, the important point we need to make here is that when it comes to salvation, we don't start with baptism. We don't call people, come and get baptized, and then we'll get you saved. Something has to take place before that. Now, ultimately, as we've noted in the text here, God has to sovereignly begin to work in the heart of unbelieving people like us. The Spirit of God begins to regenerate our hearts and bring us to understand our sin and our depravity before the Lord. But this all takes place as the Word of God is proclaimed. It might be through a sermon like you're hearing today. It might be through reading a tract on the bus as you're coming to work, or picking up a New Testament that maybe someone from the Gideons gives you, or through the call of someone else on your door, whatever it might be. But the Word of God is proclaimed. And the Scriptures remind us of the very important fact of this. It proclaims the gospel of God's truth. 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us when Paul says with a gospel, "I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received." The preaching of the word is the preaching of the gospel, that we are lost in our sin and need of salvation. In fact, I love it in Romans chapter 10 when the Apostle Paul reminds us there in terms of the importance of proclaiming the word. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. The call of the gospel to proclaim the truth, that lives might be changed. In fact, if you go to verse 17 of Romans chapter 10, just after this section here, Paul says, faith comes through hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. It's the proclamation of truth. Every person who has been born again can declare at some point in their life, God's word was made clear to them, was proclaimed to them, was given to them as truth. In the myriad of other philosophies and theologies and perspectives on life, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is presented through His word. And we know from the book of Hebrews that His word is powerful, isn't it? Sharp as any double-edged sword, piercing to the very heart and marrow of a matter. It does things. It's powerful. It changes lives. The word of God is preached. Dear friends, we always remember that one of the clear marks of a disciple of Jesus Christ is we declare, proclaim the word of God. But that's not all that takes place. Go back to our text. The word has been proclaimed, but we see in verse 37 that the Spirit convicts. I mentioned earlier, the Spirit needs to do a work of regeneration. Verse 37, when the people heard this, they were, what does it say? Cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? There is the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Peter is not simply convincing them with great arguments that this is something they should do. But the Spirit of God is working through His words to convict their hearts, to show them their sin, and give them that plea. What must I do? Again, in Acts 16, the jailer, he's pleading, what can I do to be saved? And Paul leads him to that. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins.
Isn't it great when the Lord begins to convict a heart? And if you're here today, that's why we preach the Word in all its truth, so that not us, but the Spirit of God might begin to work at your heart and show you your sin. The Holy Spirit convicts. You have that throughout the Scriptures. We don't have time here to go through all of these things, but we need to see that preceding true conversion is a conviction of the Holy Spirit, not just a feeling bad. I want you to understand that. It doesn't mean we feel bad about something. I remember growing up in a Baptist home. My dad's a pastor. Most of you know that. And we'd have summer camp, and I've told people before, I got converted at least twice before I got saved. Because, you know, you're end of the camp, and you've had all these testimonies and so on, and they're around the campfire, and the mood is being set, and they're singing Kumbaya and all these things, and then do you want to get saved? And things happen. And I'm not mocking that intention. I'm just wanting to show us the reality that sometimes our emotions are real, and yet we feel bad, and I don't like this, whatever it might be. At least in my case and many others, it wasn't true conversion, because within a couple of weeks, I was back to my regular self. The Spirit has to do the work. And when the Spirit convicts and the Spirit calls, then what happens is what happens in the text here. People respond. In verses 38 and following, packed in there is what Peter says to do. He says to repent and be baptized, every one of you. The connection there is not that there's baptismal regeneration, but the repentance and faith comes, and the baptism is that follow-up to the reality of what's going on here. Repent of these things. Change your life. And that's what Peter mentions here clearly in terms of what they must do. Repent of their sins. We respond to the gospel. It goes further there. And back into verse 40, without many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted the message were baptized. That there's a response, you see. That the Spirit convicts, and the Spirit doesn't just, you know, saying, you know, do this or do this or do this. It puts us on the carpet and says, you must believe. And gives us the means to do that by faith. The conviction of the Holy Spirit means response from our hearts and believe. Again, if you're a Christian here, you understand that, don't you? That at some point in your life, you professed faith in Jesus Christ. It might have been over a long period of time as the Lord worked in your heart. It might have been in one miraculous encounter when you were never expecting it. Whatever it was, there's a response of the heart. But why do we respond with our hearts by faith? It's because the Holy Spirit convicts and regenerates us and draws us. Jesus himself says, no one can come to the Father but through me. He must draw us. And yet bring us to that point of glad response to the Heavenly Father. Nobody goes kicking and screaming to heaven. We go willingly as the Spirit softens our heart and draws us to himself. We respond. And in that response and through the work of the Holy Spirit, hearts are changed. Look at verse 40 and 41 again. Go back and just see those verses again. As people respond, as the Holy Spirit works, then there's a change of heart. Again, verse 39, this promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for whom the Lord our God will call. And then again, with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Let me just stop for a moment. Isn't that a great verse for today? Isn't that what we should be telling people today? Plead with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Has there ever been a generation more corrupt than the one in which we live today? Of course not. Save yourselves. Again, if you're here or online and you don't know Christ, save yourself from this corrupt generation. Run to Jesus. Plead for your soul's safety. Don't ever again live in your own strength. You'll be doomed. There needs to be the sense of urgency here as Peter gives it to the people here. But it's their heart that respond in this way. Their hearts change in this way. Those who accepted his message were what? Baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. The heart of the individual begins to change. Change in a way that's never been experienced before. Whether it's from the testimony of our dear sister Laura, or Bobby, or Peter, how God worked in their hearts and changed their hearts. But not just their hearts. Listen, it changes their mind, doesn't it? We think differently. Now as the Spirit works in us, our minds are captivated by the Holy Spirit, and we want to serve Jesus. It's a complete change of life because of the Holy Spirit's work in a person's heart. And as hearts are changed, according to our text here, believers are baptized.
I love to preach the truth of God's word, that he says, if you put your trust in Christ, you are baptized. Again, you look at the different texts of the scripture and reminders of this, and it shows really for us, it declares to us the truth of the scriptures that tells us that a Christian must be baptized. It's part of the process of our trust in Christ and our adherence to the faith. But it also sets us apart the reminder that this is how we identify ourselves as believers, through baptism and the confession of our faith to others. And I love when he says there, they accepted the message and were baptized. And what happens next? The church grows. And 3,000 were added to their number that day. And the adding of 3,000 wasn't so much of 3,000 converts, but 3,000 additions to the church that was so small at that point. They're born again, they become part of the spiritual church, the people of God, but they become part of that local entity, the body of Christ locally. 3,000 are added to their number. It's a staggering work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? The Spirit isn't done yet. Keep reading through the book of Acts and see the wonderful ways in which God works as the Holy Spirit in the lives of people. And praise God, he continues to work in such a way today. God is not done building his church. When he's good and finished, he will come as the Son in glorious majesty and bring to bear the whole new heavens and new earth. But he's not done yet. He's building his church. And we are those God has called to see the church built for the glory of God. The wonderful picture you see here is the beauties of salvation and the wonder of God's grace. Maybe this is a better way to display this. Many of you have heard of the life of C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher from London in the late 1800s. A phenomenal testimony of a man. Read his sermons. His sermons are all cataloged. You can find them online. His testimony, he's got a 2-volume autobiography. You can read all about him. But this is his conversion, which displays so much of what we are talking about today. This I pulled from Marianne Jeffries, her article in Christian History Magazine some time ago. It encapsulates exactly what we're talking about here today in the life of one of the greatest preachers that was ever known. I was years and years upon the brink of hell. I mean, in my own feeling. I was unhappy. I was desponding. I was despairing. I dreamed of hell. My life was full of sorrow and wretchedness, believing that I was lost. Charles Spurgeon used these strong words to describe his adolescent years. Despite his Christian upbringing, he was christened as an infant and raised in the Congregational Church, and his own efforts, he read the Bible and prayed daily, Spurgeon woke one January Sunday in 1850 with a deep sense of his need for deliverance. Because of a snowstorm, the 15-year-old's path to the church was diverted down to a side street. For shelter, he ducked into the primitive Methodist chapel on Artillery Street. An unknown substitute lay preacher stepped into the pulpit and read this text, Isaiah 45, verse 22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am the Lord, and there is none else. Spurgeon's autobiography records his reaction. He had not much to say, thank God, for that compelled him to keep on repeating his text. And there was nothing needed by me, at any rate, except this text. Then, stopping, he pointed to where I was sitting under the gallery, and he said, "That young man there looks very miserable." And he shouted, as I think only a primitive Methodist can, "Look, look, young man, look now." Then I had this vision, not a vision to my eyes, but to my heart. I saw what a Savior Christ was. Now I can never tell you how it was, but I no sooner saw whom I was to believe than I also understood what it was to believe. And I did believe in one moment. And as the snow fell on my road home from the little house of prayer, I thought every snowflake talked with me and told me of the pardon I had found. For I was white as the driven snow through the grace of God. Upon his return home, his appearance caused his mother to exclaim, "Something wonderful has happened to you." And for the next several months, young Spurgeon searched the scriptures, quote, "to know more fully the value of the jewel which God had given me. I found that believers ought to be baptized," end quote. And so he was baptized by immersion 4 months later in the River Lark, after which he joined a Baptist church. And the rest, they say, is history.
But that testimony is precisely the same in the importance of the details in every heart. The Spirit of God taking hold of someone and drawing them to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And in so obedience to be baptized as these three have done here today. Well, there's nothing left to be said except, is this your heart today? Can you confidently say, young or old, here or there or wherever, that you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Is that your firm belief? All the doubts may come and all the challenges, but can you say, in spite of who I am, yes, Jesus is my Savior? Then to you we rejoice. Have you been baptized? Have you followed up with the command of Scripture to go in the waters for that public testimony? Then I encourage you to do that, to speak with myself or one of the leaders in the church here, to follow through with this trust in Christ your Savior and rejoice in His saving grace. And I suspect perhaps some hearing my voice don't know Christ as Lord and Savior. The reality is that you're in a lost condition that you can't do anything about yourself. Unless the Spirit of God begins to draw you, you will continue to flounder. You will, like one of our testimonies reminded us, check out every religion and theology and philosophy you can find. Not only an atheist, an anti-theist. Isn't it great, though? Hallelujah. I'll pound the pulpit. It doesn't matter how much an anti-theist you are, if God puts His affections upon you, you can't get away from Him. Isn't that right? If God comes to know you, you are known by the one who you need to be known by best. And if that's you, don't fight against the Spirit. Bow your head, repent and believe, and know the saving grace of Jesus Christ. In that we rejoice. No pandemic, no worldly theology and philosophies, nothing can alter what God has purposed in the hearts of people. And to that we praise Him. Let's stand together and ask the Lord to bless us. We'll have a closing hymn. We'll praise Him together as our God and King. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in Your grace. Delight in the testimony of those today, that the Spirit of God might be at work in our hearts as we serve You, our King, our Jehovah, our wonderful God. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's praise God together in song.